Great Father, we thank you for this morning. And Father has got to hear on the drive in this morning, there is nothing better than you. Lord, you are so amazing. May we get our head wrapped around that this morning as we come here to worship you. May you set all things right. May you remind us of who we are, what our purpose is, but Father, more importantly, who you are. And Father, may that be the respite, the rest that we need for our souls. May it strengthen and energize us, and may we bring glory to your name. Father, as we study your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would oversee all that is said. May you keep us from error. May you direct us to the truth. And Father, may all be done for your glory. We do pray that you would show us the ways of life, that you would teach us what you have for us from your word. And may we know that it is your holy word. May we bow before it and submit our lives to it. Father, we ask all of this by the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue our study here. I'm trying to stay in front of the phone. For stylistic reasons, don't think I'll put it in my pocket, but I'll be close to it. And I'll teach in front of the podium, as Laura has instructed me. But really, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit is the name of this class. And we went a number of classes sort of building foundation around doctrines. And then we have then transitioned here into the Trinity. And we're going to do that for another couple of weeks. And then we'll really spend more specific focus on the Holy Spirit. And hopefully Jim will be back to take that on then. But as we talk about the Holy Spirit, I have been directing us back to this statement within the Westminster Confession of Faith. We spent a little bit of time in the first week on it in more detail, but it really does a great job of summarizing for us the doctrine of the Trinity. And the great thing about the confession, as we talked about in week one, is that it does provide these scriptural references for you to dig in where these concepts came from that the Westminster Divines used to put together the Confession of Faith. But I keep coming back to it. I do want to remind us of it. Puts everything in one nice little place, but the confession says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, why am I looking back there, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, we would say. Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so, as we sort of been unpacking this doctrine of the Trinity, we spent the first week really just focusing, if you'll remember, on who is the Holy Spirit. I thought that was important to establish. We can have this tendency to think of the Holy Spirit as this impersonal force within God, this mystical, magical breath or stream, or again, just force. Even the word spirit is a little bit confusing for us. And thought it was really important to take us through the scriptures to see that the Bible speaks of the Spirit as God himself. The Spirit is God. Couldn't be more clear from the scripture text that we went through. And if you want to go back and listen to that, they are on the website. But we also talked about that the Spirit is a distinct person. That he is not the Father and he's not the Son. He is God, but he is distinct. And that's important as well. So that was the first week we spent speaking about, talking through who is the Holy Spirit. And then last week, I tried to give you sort of a broad overview of the doctrine of the Trinity, really by looking at common objections to the doctrine. And again, that's on the website as well, if you'd like to go back and listen to that. But the sort of simple, straightforward way to say it, maybe I'm supposed to transition here to another slide. Man, look, you guys done all that right there. Look at that last little bullet there, the straightforward summary, that there is one what and three who's. The what being God's divine essence, his godness, which is, I get a spell check when I type that in. That's actually not a word, but we're going to use it here. The essence of God. And then the who's, the persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if we stay in those lanes, we can stay out of error. It's really important that we recognize that the Godhead, God, is one essence. There's not three different parts to God or three of similar essence, but there is one essence. There is one God. And yet, that one essence is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they are distinct. We don't lump them together. And hopefully you saw some of that last week. We're going to elaborate it even more on this week, the importance of that, that they're distinct persons. And that's really what I want to spend the rest of my time on the Trinity talking about is sort of, so what? What do we do with this? We could probably spend another couple of months talking about these doctrines and drilling down into more detail. And you might come out the other side more confused than clear. I really think if you can stay in this lane, there's one what and three who's, I think that will get you pretty far. One thing I mentioned last week, and I want to be careful, I think Logan was even gracious enough to keep me in the straight and narrow, hopefully in straight and narrow, but I may have mentioned that, it's hard to say this, but I would say it's not imperative that one believe in the Trinity, if you will, or maybe not say believe in the Trinity, understand fully the Trinity to be a believer in Christ and to experience salvation, if you will. Confident there are numbers of believers over the history of time who have not fully understood the Trinity. But we said the distinction is, once you start asking questions about the Trinity, you have to get it right. And the reason that's important is really sort of why we're studying this to begin with. It's imperative that we know who we are worshiping. If we say that the Trinity, if we stick to the this view of modalism or moodalism, this writer I've been reading about talks about, if we say that God is one and he just expresses himself in three different ways, sort of like the analogy of water and steam and ice, you know, sort of modes of water. If that's how we view God, then we don't really understand who he is. And we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And so if we start to peel back the onion of the doctrine of the Trinity to understand who is God, we have to, at that point, we've got to get it right. I guess I'm trying to say we could be in ignorance and not even ask some of those questions. And I'm not saying they would be critical to our salvation, but the longer we walk the Christian life, these questions are natural, and so it becomes imperative. And there have been creeds throughout the ages that would suggest if you get this wrong, you're not a Christian. So it is important. It is an important distinction. Hopefully that didn't make it worse. All right, so let's talk about why this matters. So when Jim asked me to talk about the Trinity, I started going to read a lot of books. That's what I do. And I came across this one here at the bottom. If you'd like to do some digging yourself, I have found this super helpful. Hopefully you can see it. But it's a book by Michael Reeves. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. And It's sort of a balance. I would say it's a light read in the sense there's not that many pages. But I wouldn't say it's a light read in terms of its depth. There are some challenging things within it, but I think you'd find it very encouraging. I certainly did. And a lot of today's lesson is sort of pulled from that book, okay? He sort of started out the conversation about the Trinity. He talks about this dark path and bright lane. That effectively there are two different ways to think about how we approach God. Or there could be two different ways. I won't say these are the only ways, but a couple of ways we can think about or approach God. And the first is to think of Him in the sphere of Creator. One way we can think about God is that we can look around us and see that this stuff couldn't have come from nothing. I mean, it's absurd, really, if you think about scientific theory that just out of nothing, something became. I think you could take a kindergartner, quite frankly, and they would say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Something had to originate all that is before us, right? There had to be a creator in some sense. There had to be some uncaused cause. Something had to start everything. And that's an important distinction of who God is. It's certainly important to think of Him as creator. But if we think of that as His sort of primary identity, if you will, if that's all we knew of God, if that's all He revealed of Himself, it would shape everything else. If the only identity we have of God is creator, then His very purpose is creation. That's who He is, if you will, His identity. And the problem with that is that we, without creation, God has no purpose. He has no identity. And without creation, He becomes really meaningless, if you will. So He has to create. And then you get into this philosophical problem of, well, if He has to create to have identity, then He needs creation. He becomes needy. He becomes weak. And Paul tells us, I think it's in Acts, our God needs nothing. He's self-sufficient. I think we had that actually in one of the definitions we had from the confession. But He is within Himself totally sufficient. He needs nothing. He certainly doesn't need creation. But even beyond creation, if we think about salvation from the perspective of a creator, if God's primary identity is creator, and that sort of, principally primary relationship is creator, then what He's really is, you know, He makes everything, He sets it, He defines it, He's the ruler over all things, as a creator would be, He made it. And our relationship to Him becomes either, you know, rule keeper, rule breaker. And the only way in that relationship, and if there's just creator, that He can save us, is to sort of give us a pass or forgive us when we don't keep the rules. Michael Reeves likened it to the, not that I've ever experienced this, but getting pulled over by a traffic cop, policeman. And, you're thinking, oh man, I wish I had a great excuse. I really don't. But somewhere out of this gentleman's mercy, he just decides to let you have a pass. He doesn't write you a ticket for whatever reason. Why are you smiling? And we go on, and there's incredible gratitude. Not that I've ever felt it, but there's incredible gratitude in that. But there's not love, right? There's not relationship. There's merely this rule-keeping, rule-breaking concept. So that's one way to think about God is in the framework of creator. And again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying God is not creator. What I would submit to you, what Mr. Reeves here says, that the principal way we're to think about God is through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's frankly why he sent Jesus. But the other way to think about God is through Jesus, the Son of God. And it's funny, he put this, I thought I liked it parenthetically, but Jesus said, it's actually the way. And through this lens, because of who Jesus is, we see God as Father. And if he's Father first and foremost, there's some direct implications, and we're going to cover that. Man, I don't really like this PowerPoint stuff. It keeps me from my notes. I don't know if that's good or bad. I always feel like I'm forgetting something. So, let's think about, we're gonna unpack this idea of God as Father. I saw also that Christopher Watkin, in this hot new book, Biblical Critical Theory, does this too. That one way that's helpful to think about this is to think about what was God doing before creation. And your first thought is, well, that's sort of silly. How do we know what God was doing before creation? How could we look before creation and know what God was doing? Well, how do we know that? Class, taught by Jim Yates. What? How do we know what God was doing before creation? I'm not going to go. I'm not going to reveal it. You just have to tell me.
He was being God,
but how do we know is the question. How do we, what insight do we have into what God was doing before creation?
For the foundations of the world, I think in Ephesians he talks about he was...
You're on it. What's the source of our knowledge?
Word.
He tells us. That's what I'm looking for. I don't phrase the question very well. How do we know what God was doing before creation? He reveals it to us. He actually tells us about what's going on with him before creation, which is pretty astounding. I see we turn the air up and lose this.
Yes, we did.
I'm just trying to avoid the rings. I think it's very helpful to think about God before creation. We're going to see what that looks like. And the way we understand that is what he tells us himself. Listen to this summary from, I mentioned this book, Biblical Critical Theory by Christopher Watkin. He says, from the revelation of God through his word, we learn that Jesus and his Father shared a glorious existence. Have I got this anywhere? Yeah, it's up here. You got these scripture texts if you wanted to follow along. I'm going to hit those. We learn that Jesus and his Father shared a glorious existence in John 17:5. That the Father loved the Son in John 17:24. That God was in relationship with a character called Wisdom, who many commentators take to be the second person of the Trinity, in Proverbs 8:22-31. That Jesus, the Word of God, was already with God when he began to create the universe. We know that from John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That God foreordained his Son Jesus Christ would die on the cross. We know that from 1 Peter 1:19-20. That God decreed the gospel message that eventually was preached in New Testament times. We learn that from 1 Corinthians 2:6-7. That God promised eternal life to his elect from Titus 1:1-3. That God chose those who would come to believe in Christ, Ephesians 1:3-4. And that their names were written in the book of life from Revelation 13:7-8. So don't just make those things up. When you look up those text references in the scriptures, they're actually telling us things that God did before creation. And it's a pretty powerful list. Feels like the whole narrative of humanity, pretty much. We have God revealing in his word of what was going on in his mind and what he had planned and ordained before creation even began. What a powerful, powerful thought. So I'm going to circle back here. Mr. Reeves, back to the delighting in the Trinity, submits that the most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but that he is Father. It's a relational identity. And hopefully you heard that even in the summary we just described. There were references to God as Father in those passages that Mr. Watkin quoted. But we see it throughout the Scriptures. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord calls Israel his firstborn son. In Deuteronomy 1:31, God carries his people as a father carries his son. In Deuteronomy 8:5, he disciplines them as a man disciplines his son. In Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Jeremiah 3:19, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from me or turn away from following me. Isaiah prays, you are our father, you, Lord, are our father. It's in Isaiah 63:16. And Jesus, when we come to the New Testament, repeatedly refers to God as the Father and directs our prayers to our Heavenly Father. He tells his disciples that he will return to his Father and your Father, to his God and your God. John 20, verse 17. Paul and Peter both refer to our God and Father throughout their epistles. And you remember this passage in Hebrews 12:7 that God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? All this imagery throughout the Scriptures in reference to God as Father. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Hopefully a few of those were reminders to you. But I want you to see that when we view God as Father, it really does change everything. A father gives life, and our God has eternally been a father. He is inherently outgoing, life-giving. He did not give life for the first time when he decided to create, but from all eternity he has been life-giving. Hopefully what you're hearing in this description, by the way, is really the language of love. This looks kind of fuzzy to me, but I don't know if it's my glasses. Hopefully you guys can see it. But our Father is, he is life-giving. He is begetting his Son. He is sending forth the Spirit. He is doing these things that are outward-focused. And when I speak to language of love, that's what I'm referencing. Listen to what John tells us in 1 John 4, 7 through 9. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. So the Father is this picture of love, sending forth his Son, outward focused, before everything, before all eternity, outwardly conceiving, ordaining, working forth in his plan to send his Son. I feel like I'm running through these notes too fast and need to slow down a little bit. But why is this important to think of God as a Father in this way? What I want you to see in the Trinity, hopefully, is this connection and relationship and how critical that is. Man, it's so hard to talk about the Trinity. I want to use words that are not proper. I can't say God is dependent. All this relational activity, he's not dependent on anything. He's totally self-sufficient. But within the Trinity, this relational aspect between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that's where this satisfaction comes from, this sufficiency. Totally content within himself. That's also why he doesn't need creation. God did not create because he was a needy God needing man to love him. All right? He creates as an overflowing, an outpouring, a demonstration of his majesty, his glory, ultimately his love, which we're going to get to next week. And that really is important. It's foundational to everything. Do you know one of the reasons we struggle with the apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's free will? Because we really want to say that, well, if man is not completely free and he can't choose God, then it's not really love. And in some way, God needs man's love. I really think deep down, that's why we struggle with that. And I see it in books, I see it in movies, this glorification of man's free will. God doesn't need our love. That's so silly. And when we understand the Trinity properly, and we think of him as Father in relation to his Son through the Spirit, we see that he's perfectly content before creation. He has this perfect relationship that is complete love. And then creation becomes this outflowing, this outpouring, not this selfish act to fulfill some need within himself. Does that make sense? Does it help at all? Am I rambling up here? I'm sorry. Anyway, that's how my mind thinks about it. That's helpful to me to think about. And it helps me to think about the importance of these persons within the Godhead. Why it's critical that they're distinct. Let's unpack it a little bit further. I don't know where I am on this thing. But we think about Jesus and the importance of, I've never thought about this, but as I was working through this lesson, thinking about the importance of Jesus being eternal. You know, some of the things that have been disputed throughout the ages within the church are, is Jesus really God? And that gets really hard when you try to study these disputes within the church, by the way, because they're parsing words like, sometimes it's one letter that they're arguing over within the same word. It's nuts. And I spared you of that in this study, by the way. But what you begin to see is what they're really ultimately debating is Jesus God? Is he of the same substance as God the Father? Are they of the same essence? Or is he some, you know, do we do word gymnastics, theological gymnastics, to say he's something secondary, that somehow he came from the Father? I'm even struggling to say an outflowing, because God did send him, but Jesus is God and he is eternal, and the scriptures could not be more clear on that. And the reason that's so critical is, if he is a created being, then we're right back to this point that God had to make something so that he could have love coming back. Right? Our God is perfectly content in and of himself. He needs nothing. And I didn't make that up. Paul says it in Acts. I should have looked up where that is. One of you smart guys can probably tell me, but he is completely self-sufficient. And if he's not, we've got, frankly, a selfish, mean, frankly, weak God. Because he's needy. Is there anything worse than a needy person? That's terrible. I shouldn't say that. I'm cold-hearted. I'm a CPA. I'm right-brain-minded. But Our God is the epitome of love. And I'm going to unpack that more next week when we talk about the Trinity and love, and hopefully we'll begin to see some of that. But really, today was to help you see why that's important. If he's not fully contained, fully self-sufficient, it breaks up everything. How about this? If Jesus is not eternal, do you see that his atonement for us is not perfect? Do you understand that that's the power of our salvation? The Holy One, the Anointed One, God Himself, died for your sins. Yes, He is fully human, but He is fully God. God died for your sins. That is the perfect sacrifice.
Richard, I wonder if you could talk for a second. We use words like begotten and proceeding, and the same voice talk about the eternal person of the Trinity. And I think we look at everything through the lens of temporal beings. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine a begotten that doesn't have a beginning.
Sure, sure.
Could you just talk to what we mean when we use those
terms? Well, we use those terms, first off, because the Scriptures do. All right. Well, they're not theological, dreamt-up terms. Paul uses them, but not only Paul. We find them throughout the Scriptures in several places. I think, for me, it helps to think of begotten really in the sense of Jesus is fully God, but He's also fully human. As a human, He was born, right? He did have a beginning as a human, but as God, He did not. His eternal sense. What was the other
term?
Proceeding. Clearly, the Father does send the Son, and we see the same language about the Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And I think that's more in a functional sense, not in a... This is getting into this concept of subordination. We don't view... you know, the other members of the Trinity as subordinate in the sense that they're lesser to God the Father, but they do have different roles within the economy of various things. But each of the persons of the Trinity are 100% God. And because of that, we can't say one is over the other. If your submission to the other, in effect, you're not God, right? But there are different roles, responsibilities, and that's within love. We would say similar things, I got to be a little careful here, but with man and woman, right? In terms of headship and whatnot. We certainly would not say that man is superior to woman, but we would say there are different roles. Again, that illustration is not perfect, but I do think it's given to us for a reason. And in fact, when Paul refers to it, it may be in the notes here. What is it? 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Right? And that would infer that... Christ is underneath God in some way. But it's really about roles in the economy of various things that occur. And if we understand that verse that way, by the way, think of the implications for the marriage relationship. Well, I'm just saying, it when you go backwards with that logic, if I'm saying that this cannot mean logically that Christ is lesser than God, but He's equal with God. They just have different roles. Now work that logic back to the rest of the verse. It's the same logic that the husband is not greater than the wife. They have different roles. Does that make sense? Thoughts? Would you clean any of that up?
I was also thinking of, what is it, Colossians 2, where He didn't, speaking of Christ, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or attained or held on, but took the form of a servant. It's kind of like that helps me understand like a subordination thing, and that it's not a this, but it's more of a functional.
And keep in mind, all those texts, when we're looking at them, are really coming through the lens of Christ in human form and his passion on the earth.
Right.
And that's not to, I'm not trying to get away from the question. It's a hard question. But if we hold to the truth that each member of the Trinity is fully God, we have to say they can't, one is not greater than the other. If they were, they're not God, right? There would be like these levels in the Godhead. And that's not what we hold to. All right, does that help? Any other questions? You going to summarize it up? I mean, I talked last week for 48 minutes, JK, and you said more in like 30 seconds than I did in 48 minutes. Do you have any clarity?
Just take it from a very, very simple way of thinking, that from the Genesis to Revelation, it's in there, everything you're saying. Why don't I just take it like it is? When I was a little boy, I remember, well, who was God's mom and dad?
Sure.
When I was little, and I'm talking about maybe 6 years old, and I never could figure that out, and I haven't figured that out yet. So why don't I just take it? I can understand grandfather, father, and son. I can understand ice, water, and steam. They are earthly things. I don't understand.
Mm. Yeah, well said.
I guess I have to accept that on faith.
Mm. And, you know, truthfully, taking that concept that he reveals to us what we need for life, and we are his children, and we do the same with our children. We don't give them more than they can take. We give them the information and the knowledge that will help them flourish. Or at least that's our goal. We're not perfect parents. But our Father in heaven is. And he has revealed for us all that we need. That's well said, that we might just trust it. But we want to dabble in things, right? We want to unpack things. I do think... I want you to see this picture of love that we're going to begin to unpack over the next week. It's the concept we tend to see in the New Testament, and it's alluded to in the Old Testament, around this relationship of love between the Father and the Son. We definitely see more directionally references to the Father lavishing his love on the Son. We know Jesus loved the Father. It's even said a number of times in the New Testament. But it's much more that we see the direction of the Father's love of the Son. That's the principal reference, the primary reference that we see. And it's this beautiful, I love how Michael Reeves describes this cascading waterfall of love that Jesus says in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And I made that reference to the passage in Corinthians. The picture is the Father loves the Son. The Son loves his brothers. The brothers love their wives. And the church is in there somewhere, but this cascading flow of love that is outpouring from God our Father. And that starts within this Trinitarian relationship within the Godhead, this picture of love. What else would I say here? We got a beautiful picture of it in the baptism of Christ. When he's baptized, the Father stands over, you know, I really should fight the urge to think I can quote things because I'll say them wrong. Matthew 3:16-17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Man, I love how Mr. Reeves in this book pointed that back to this sort of imagery of creation. That in Genesis 1, we have the Spirit like a dove hovering over the waters, and God sending forth His Word to create life, if you will, in this lifeless void. And we fast forward to Jesus' baptism, and the Father is sending forth the Son into this lifeless wilderness, and the Spirit is hovering over it all, and it's through Him and by Him, by His power. Really, really beautiful imagery. What else? Yeah, don't always be careful with that Spirit hovering like a dove, that He's not this impersonal force. And go back to that lesson where we looked at all those texts. He's clearly a person. He's clearly distinct, and He is God. All right, what is the summary here? These sounded good when I was typing them, but I hate to just read them. Oh, I like this. Second bullet, Mr. Watkin says, God is not a Robinson Crusoe deity. He's not, you know, that's sometimes a picture we have of Him, that He's sitting on this deserted island and He's really bored pre-creation, and He's just looking for relationship, and, oh, I got an idea, I'll make my own. His being is relational before the beginning of all things. He always is relational. It is foundational to who He is. And what is it that characterizes these relationships within the Trinity? Love itself. And we're going to unpack that. What did I say here? Yep. Sheer, glorious, unadulterated, outpouring, life-giving love. We live in a universe where love, as the Bible understands it, is fundamental and original to everything. And we're going to see how that comes out of a proper understanding of the Trinity as we talk about it next week. And hopefully, part of what we walk away from that is, how do I interact with God and men? And how should we then live, right? And hopefully that's going through your head now as you think about even what we've studied about the Trinity today. I feel like I've been all over the place. But these doctrines really do matter. They really do have strong implications for how we think about the Christian life, how we walk, how we think about God. Again, God is not needy. He doesn't need us in order to be content and happy. But we tend to think He does. It really changes the way you think about salvation. Because again, if I think that free will is this glorious thing, and God has to have my love, and He creates, and then man runs away from Him, well, He's got to do something to draw him back. You know, as if God is continually frustrated. His plan has to be altered and adjusted, fixed, because man keeps messing it up. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's foreordained all these things from the beginning of time, and He's merely working them out that we might better understand who He is, that we might glorify Him. Principle within that is that we understand it's not about us, it's about Him. All right, questions. Hopefully used up all the time. Y'all can't ask any hard ones. Anything? We'll come back to it next week. Talk about love.
I was going to say, I think of other world religions that believe in a creator, and I think most
However,
their creator has no relationship, right? Like, I'm going to burn incense, I'm going to leave food for this creator because something's dependent upon me. Mm. And how that changes completely when you look at through the lens of a father and how much relationship then is implied through that. Then
it's critical.
Than believing there is a creator, and now what do I, how do I function?
I mean, Allah in the Muslim religion would never stoop to have relationship with man. That's beneath him. He's above that. And he would never beget. Again, that's beneath him. And so, yeah, no, that's perfect. That's beautiful. It also helps you understand when you begin to unpack those other religions and how they worked out, how man climbs to God through them. They're foundational based on that understanding of who their God is. He's a rule maker, and that alone. He's creator, and that alone. He's not father. He's not relational. Good. All right. Yes.
In all of those worldly religions, it's not a Trinitarian God, it's one. So why does a non-relational God create?
Mm.
He creates to create minions, to create
servants.
You know, servants to come and serve my selfishness, right? And so there is no
do my bidding
there. Mm.
Which is
no Trinity.
Which is often an accusation I hear against Christianity, that, oh, God created you just to serve him. And I think appropriate understanding of the Trinity is our greatest answer to that accusation. That God, this is an outflow of his love as a Trinity.
Mm. I really encourage you guys, if you're into studying this more, there's a great chapter in that book I referenced, Biblical Critical Theory, talking about the outworkings of this in our political lives, in our just how we think philosophically. And the Trinity really does speak into these things. All right, well, let me pray for us. And appreciate you guys. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for simple truths. Father, I pray that I have not made things muddy or unclear. And if I have, Lord, I pray that you will send your Spirit to make them clear in our minds. Help us to trust and obey. Help us to do as J.K. said, Father, be as little children, coming to you in faith and dependence, knowing that things are true because you said them and not because we can prove them. May we submit our lives to your word. Father, we thank you for the glorious doctrine of the Trinity, that you are our Father, and what that means to us. Father, nothing is better than you. May we rest in that. May it be our heart's plea. And as we go to worship this morning, may we shout it from the rooftops. May it be the song on our lips. May we lift you high, not because you need it, but because, Father, we want to glorify your name. We pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.